each of you is going into a relay drilling ministry. Not every citizen of the United States of America would agree with that, because an increasingly urbanized society has learned to look down the ridge of its nose at small town and rural America, to a certain extent, it seems, much to the loss of those people who do it. Because small town and rural America is really not just a great place to be from, and some people say that in the sense of away from, you know, but it's a great place to be, and a wonderful place to do ministry, and certainly a place to do evangelistic ministry. I think that's one of the dimensions that commonly goes unnoticed. But it really is. It's a place to do evangelistic ministry. And some of you have heard me say that that was one of my delights in my first parish, that I found so much evangelistic ministry to do in a western South Dakota parish, county seat town of 600 in a county of 2,500 population. And, you know, a lot of people would say, well, how close to nothing can you get without being nothing? And yet, it proved to be a country with rich evangelistic opportunity, with the result that today the current stat yearbook shows a congregation of 220 communicants and 280 souls in that town. That was one point in the three-point parish. But I think it stands as good illustration of the fact that there was evangelistic opportunity there, in spite of the fact that the county population has shrunk. The new atlas I bought for the placement process this year shows the county population now to be down to something like 1,864 compared to the 2,500 it was when I was there. And yet, this steady growth from 25 when I was there to 60 when I left, then Randy's dad came and it grew some more. He was my successor there, Dad Myrtle. And then other people came, and it's just been a ministry on which God has smiled, so that today you can say that substantially more than 10% of the county's population is confessing faith in Christ in fellowship with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Well, two men are here tonight to give much more in-depth and much more expert guidance to you for rural ministry. One is the Reverend Roger Lienertz, who is Secretary for North American Ministries on the Board for Mission Services staff, and the other is the Reverend Willard. Do you prefer Krieger or Krieger? Krieger, I thought so, but I didn't want to Germanize you more than you wanted to be. I thought I remembered that from your son. His son graduated from here a few years ago and went to, was it just last year? Oh, time flies fast, I'm never sure, is it? He's at Wahoo, Nebraska, isn't he? Is he? Good deal. A good evangelistic ministry there, too, isn't it? Yeah. Reverend Krieger is the Executive Secretary for Missions and Stewardship also, I believe, is it not? Missions and Evangelism in the North Wisconsin District with headquarters in Wausau. So, I'm under obligation to do other things this evening, unable to stay with you, but I'm pleased to be able to turn the program over to these two men. This is a pilot, a thing being done for the first time, and we hope that it will be done in future years with more lead time, which in turn can elicit the larger participation which we would have hoped for if possible this year. Glad to see you, though, and I think you're going to benefit greatly by it.
Thank you, Dr. Hopman. I always look up to you. I always think there's got to be an advantage to doing evangelism when you're standing up here and everyone else is down there. There's just got to be a good relationship established there somehow. Well, maybe that's why there's an advantage. Many people seem to be motivated by law, so that may be great. It's a lot of fun to be with you this evening. Make yourselves comfortable. Will and I plan to just sort of prime the pumps a little this evening. Hope you don't mind. We want to spend most of the time with you setting the agenda with your questions and your concerns. You may have a couple here and there yet. I know it's an exciting time for all of you, but good evening. Did you finally get a call or something? Hey, great, great. Another churchman finally going to work. Good to see a good mission brother here. I know it's an exciting time for you as you think and dream and pray about the time that the Lord is going to give you a call, and you wonder where that's going to be, and all of a sudden you find out. And I imagine that some of you had some mixed emotions about that. Some of you were just as excited as can be. It was just the spot that you knew God intended you to be for as long as you've been planning to go into parish ministry. Some of the rest of you may have had to struggle a little bit saying, where? And then you ran home and you looked at a map and you said, where? And you looked at the document and you checked the address and you still said, where? And maybe there wasn't even such a place on the map. And I imagine more than one of you found that to be the case. And maybe at first that was a little disappointing. I think if you have the experience that most of us have in the church, that will probably be one of the greatest experiences you have in ministry. And as you will be tempted, I think, on account of many factors, to run from that first situation as quickly as you can, Will and I are going to probably spend a little time this evening trying to encourage you that God has called you to where He has for a real purpose. And it's not just to bless some people, it's to bless you. And it can be a mutual blessing. And I guess Will and I want to share some of that from our life and experience and what we see in ministry today in order to sort of generate some things with you and to get you looking forward to a couple of weeks or a couple of months, whenever it is you're going to start packing things in a van, a truck, whatever it is, and start heading out to that place. And so as we do that this evening, we would like to ask you to bow your heads in prayer with us and ask the Lord's blessings upon our discussions and words this evening. O gracious Heavenly Father, in this beautiful evening we come into your presence thanking and praising you for all the blessings that you give to us, especially your dear Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that through the power of your Spirit you've called us to faith in that Lord Jesus, that you've called us to be your servants, that you've sent us now to be your missionaries to a lost world. O gracious Father, as you have added a special blessing to the lives of these people in giving them a call into public ministry, we ask for the continued guidance of your presence, of your Holy Spirit, to let them know that's a call from you to serve your people, as well as to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who still do not know your Son as Savior and Lord. We ask you to bless these people as they make their way to that first call or that first vicarage assignment, that you would empower them through your Spirit to be a blessing in ministry to the people that they equip to serve you, and that together with the whole Christian church on earth, we may share the good news of your love in Jesus Christ with the entire world. Hear us for Jesus' sake, for in his name we pray. Amen. I suppose you may be wondering why somebody from North America Missions is coming to talk about rural ministry. Because I suppose normally in North America Missions, we don't talk a lot about rural ministry. Well, the primary reason is, I guess, is because the way the Lord has equipped me for this position, or as some would say, the way He hasn't equipped me for this position. I was born on a farm in central Iowa near Quincy, Illinois, right on up the river. Great town called Golden, 500 people in Golden. I was born out in the country. Doctor didn't bother helping my mother. Another neighbor lady helped her, and that's all it took for an 11-pound son to be born. Can you imagine? Poor lady, she said she wasn't going to have any more, but she had another one. And so I was born into a rural setting, into a rural community, with all my wonderful relatives all packed within a 20-mile radius of my home. cousins and second cousins and third cousins and family gatherings and reunions and the whole bit, that's been my life. At the ripe old age of 13, I knew the only way to escape the farm and the family was to enter the holy ministry, because that's the only place I knew where you could start at the age of 13 to study for such a vocation and a calling from the Lord. And I had one of those dynamic, evangelical, law-oriented pastors who knew that it was God's will that I study to be a pastor. I didn't know that at the age of 13, but he knew. And he was powerful enough to convince me, and the Lord used him in that way. So I hiked off to Concordia, Missouri, great urban center on the western part of the state, as you well know. And I spent 6 years there going through high school and junior college. And everybody wonders, what'd you do in Concordia, Missouri for 6 years? I don't know that it was ever a question or a problem. And I think you're going to face that too. I imagine some of the things you're wondering is, what do you do out in the open country? What's a great pastime? You count ears of corn, or what turns you on? The pigs, the chickens, what's the excitement that they do? And I think you're going to have a marvelous discovery to make, that you can be just as busy in open country, rural America as you possibly want to be, and every bit as busy as you can handle. I can guarantee that. But that's something you're going to need to explore and find out. From there, we were able to go to our first urban experience and went to Fort Wayne, Indiana, to senior college. And then from senior college, taught school in a suburb of Chicago, Mount Prospect, and then made it through Springfield, Illinois, and then the Lord called us into a dual parish out in western Iowa, Pershing, Oakland, near Council Bluffs, which was nice rural areas. The one congregation was really the Fritz congregation. They called it St. Paul's, but the whole family was Fritz family. And that was interesting to handle. I'm glad that I had the experience that I had in my church. It was a Lienertz family, so I knew what that was like. And it was an education for me to be on the other side of the pulpit, however. From that dual parish, we headed 90 miles north, later on to a much larger town. Persia was 300 people, in which we lived, two Lutheran churches and a few other Christian churches. The man who started the other Lutheran church, I ended up burying as he came back on a deathbed confession that it was really sinful to leave the LCMS and start another Lutheran church. And so he came back, and we buried him when he died. Some people wanted to bury him before he died, but we waited patiently and grew up again in that context in ministry. Then headed for Battle Creek, Iowa, which was a town of 1,000 people. Things were getting much larger at that point. And served St. John's Lutheran Church, a very marvelous, wonderful, strong congregation of 600 members. And then after being there 9 years, the Lord led us down ever so gently to a synodical headquarters building and says, now after all that rural ministry, you're equipped for North America missions, because the LCMS does rural ministry in St. Louis and New York City and Los Angeles. And so you're equipped, Raj, just to help everybody do rural ministry wherever we're at. There's more truth to that. I'm a little cynical about that at times, but there's more truth to that than many of us would like to believe. We're a very rural-oriented church, very much so. I can take you to some nice congregations even around the St. Louis suburban areas that were started by truck farmers and that are very rural-oriented, and I can tell you some real complications and problems that pastors face in those congregations as they're trying to bring suburban people into those rural mentality congregations. There's not a farmer left in them. There's no one that even does truck farming. Maybe there's few people left who remember when there were truck farms in the community. But in spite of all of that transition, 99% urbanized now, suburban people, they're still very rural congregations, and there's sort of a conflict of values and sight and all of that. So just because it isn't in rural areas, don't count it out of being rural. I also look at many of our cities and say places like Omaha and Des Moines and so on, they're nothing but big rural, overgrown rural areas. They thrive on the agribusiness, or did, in their communities. Most people make their livelihood off of that, and they're very rural-oriented type people, and you need to get into that. We want to make just a couple of points this evening. First of all, I want to say that a call into rural America in 1985 has to be one of the greatest challenges that God can give, because rural America is really suffering. It's in a crisis. And God is entrusting to you a ministry that's going to be facing crisis. Yesterday. Can't remember what day it is. That's how bad I am. Yesterday I met a man who was on a committee. 3 years ago he was worth $3 million on paper. Today, earlier this month, he just lost everything. Would you like to minister to him? That's what you're going to be doing. And you're going to have to help that man face life. He says he doesn't have much problem dealing with the fact that 3 years ago he was a multimillionaire on paper and in land value and assets and all of that, and today he's penniless. That didn't bother him. He was bothered by the fact that his son was thinking very seriously about committing suicide over the whole business, and that bothered him. And he was really looking for a pastor to help him in dealing with that problem and coping with life. And God has entrusted to you that type of ministry, my friend. And that is big business, and that's big stuff. Another thing I would like to encourage you to do is read Luke 15 a lot. Anybody know what Luke 15 deals with? It deals with the importance of one. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the one. I want you to stress that. See, I even found that Dr. Hopman this evening was sort of off the side, apologized that there weren't more people here. So what? I hope you get used to the fact you're not going to have a lot of people. I hope it makes you uneasy if there are more available and you need to bring them in. But I also think you don't need 2,000 people standing around you to make the gospel important, to make ministry important, to make you important, whatever it is that turns you on. You don't need all of that. In fact, I'm willing to tell you that probably the less you have, the more you got. But you'll have to learn that in your own economy rather than my telling you that. There's some things you can't tell people, and that's probably one of them. And you will find many pastors today who've gone on to large urban parishes who still dream about that first rural parish and the closeness they had with people. There are two important points I want to leave with you before we give Will his opportunity this evening. Number one, rural ministry needs a pastor who's a lover. You heard me right. Rural ministry needs a pastor who's a lover. In all the research that's been done on rural ministry, the thing that always comes back and the value that's placed the highest among God's people in rural ministry is that the pastor loved us. You see, they've gotten a lot of messages that we pastors don't. Number one, they're inclined to call men from the seminary who don't have a choice whether they come or not, because they know people who have a choice don't come to serve them. They're going for better things, supposedly. And when you have a mentality that says that to yourself, you're not sure anybody loves you. They see young men come out of the seminary who've committed their life to preaching the gospel and to serving the Lord Jesus Christ, some of whom make the blatant mistake of saying, I'm not going to be here more than 2 years. I know God's got bigger things in store for me. And they don't feel very loved under those conditions. And they've seen the revolving door of seminarians come and go. And they have problems with whether they're really accepted. That's why I think it's very apparent that when you do research among rural people, they want a pastor who's a lover, who really loves them, and who accepts them. You see, it seems as though in our urban society, it's much easier to love people who wear three-piece suits and have shine shoes and wear the right labels on all their clothes and all of that. It's a little bit more difficult, I guess, to love some people who may be well-educated but don't show it, who may be wealthy and don't show it, who just seem to be common folk with their own vocabulary that's a little startling to you at times because they're not theological terms, they're very earthly terms that may sort of send you into orbit for a while. but they're people to be loved. And I find as I read the Gospels, the Lord Jesus was loving those kinds of people all over the place. In fact, I don't know that I know an instance in the Scriptures where he loved anybody in a three-piece suit. That's why I don't wear them. Will does, see. He hasn't come to that conclusion yet. Two-piece suits, I think he probably loved them yet, Will, but three-piece, I don't find a text for that yet. Next thing you'll try to tell me, that stands for the Trinity, I suppose, or some theological insight that he'll share with me. But it's very important that you accept people, that you accept them feeding their hogs, that you accept them doing their dirty work in the field, that you accept them as they are, unpolished, in the rough, committed, dedicated people of God who've called you to come and help equip them in the ministry they have to do. And that's going to be a challenge. Love them, because they're going to love you. I guarantee it. You'll get much more back than you'll ever be able to give, and that's going to be a lesson you're going to have to learn. You're going to have to learn to receive for a while, brothers and sisters, because they're going to pour out love on you, and you're not always sure that they should be. And some people are going to shower you with love that you think you should be loving them rather than vice versa, but they're going to do it. And that's going to humble you, and that's okay. You're going to know you're loved, and I hope they know they're loved. It brings me to the second point. Most of the rural parishes you're going to serve are single-cell churches. They're very interrelated. They're very relational people. They know who each other are. They know who the relatives of everyone is, and that's important to them. They know their place. And you need to know that too. You see, growing up in rural America, I know it's important to know who's an uncle of whom and who's a brother of whom and whose nephew that is and who the children are. And one of the wonderful things, that's all possible when you're serving a small church. If you've got a church of 5,000, that's no longer possible. And you start dealing with vast numbers and administrative problems rather than people. In rural America, you need to learn to deal with people, because that's the way they deal with one another, is people. And you're going to run into some joys with that, and you're going to run into some real heartaches and problems with that. You're going to want to deal with somebody who needs to be dealt with in love, according to Matthew 18, and it's going to be the head elder's brother. And he doesn't understand why you want to pick on his brother that way. He's always been that way. In fact, if you think he's bad now, you should have known him 20 years ago before you were here, and we were dragging him out of the tavern all the time. Now he's in pretty good shape. And now you want to kick him out of the church. What's wrong with you, Pastor? And he said, "What Matthew 18 says, I got it here. I just learned this at the seminary." That's my brother you're dealing with. Well, if you people don't understand the Scriptures, you know, you can get into all of this. And all I'm saying is you're going to be in a very highly, highly relational ministry where people relate to each other, where people care for each other, where people love each other, where people fight with each other. And you know, you can only fight well if you know each other good. That's why I say we in our church like to fight, because we're so intermarried and we know each other very well, we can fight. We care enough to fight. Now, that's not always good, but it happens. That's part of family. And the church is going to be that way that you're called to serve. Jump into the middle of it. Become part of that family. Let them accept and love you. Well, Will, you got a few things you want to share with them yet, and then we're going to spend the majority of our time letting you, we're just, I hope, priming your pump a little bit. You ready to go at them? Three-piece suit and all? Do you want to take off your vest? Take off your coat, that'd be fine, too.
Thank you, Raj. Something we neglected to do, and you had a chance to go around and be introduced to all of you. So maybe I can take the opportunity, before I give my credentials, the opportunity to find out who you are and where you're going, because that's of interest to us, too. I just met Randy, is it? Who's coming up to God's country, about 15 miles from Wausau. If you don't know that's God's country, I want to tell you that it is.
Trees, no people.
I don't know who's talking, but I'm not going to pay attention to that.
Hope you don't fish, either. Don't love fish.
Let's start over here. Tell us who you are and where you're going.
I'm John Hess. I'm going to Kramer, Nebraska, which is just south of Kramer.
Very good. Okay. Randy, you tell the rest.
You'd like to go.
Dear brother, where are you going? Oh. Got more than one country, I guess. Okay.
He came from God's country. His father came from really God's country that I once served in Shawna, Wisconsin, and Stony Hill.
Father, you're
well, great. It sounds like exciting places that all of you are going. I don't know if you all feel that way, but I hope you do, because it really is. Let me give you a little bit of my credentials, too. I, too, was born and raised on a dairy farm in Waukesha County in Wisconsin, just west of Milwaukee. Left there 35 years ago, moved to West Allis, Wisconsin, and was a member of a congregation where Pastor Kopitsky was once the pastor, and lived in it, and where Dr. Barth, your president, was my pastor, and spent 17 years there, and thought it was the greatest place in the world, and I never wanted to leave a city. The Lord led me to study for the ministry, and I moved to Springfield, Illinois, after having spent time to go to college in Milwaukee at the age of 36, a young age of 36 when I started college. I went to Springfield, Illinois, where you heard nothing but train whistles at night, talking to one another. I loved the city, enjoyed it there. Then I received my first call to North Wisconsin on a side road that the only thing you heard at night were the frogs croaking and maybe a cow bellowing. When a car went by, you ran to the window to see who it was. And I'm not kidding, because there's not too much traffic on that road. It was a county line, but it was only a short stretch of road near Fremont, Wisconsin. Pastor Kopitsky knows where it was. He was a doctor, a professor, doctor already? I don't know. Whatever. Fremont, I know. I was in Caledonia. And it was a great place. And I spent all my ministry in the parish in a rural situation, spending it in older rural congregations, and in my last 4.5 years starting a new mission, and now 7.5 years in a district office. And I want to tell you that I have absolutely no desire whatsoever to ever want to enter a big city again and do ministry. Because I found that the greatest ministry to be done, as Pastor Leonard said, is in the rural setting and with these wonderful rural people who are really committed Christians. All don't always show that, but are some of the finest people if you begin to understand them and, as he said, love them. Because they're going to love you in more ways than one, and they're going to show that love to you. You may find some things different in rural situations, and that's one of the things I want to share with you and help you prepare for, that you don't go out and, you know, I know how you're going out. I went out that way. I went out of the seminary. I think we all do, with some ivory tower ideas. And we have it all. We have all the answers. Just let me at it. I'm different than anybody else. You know, I know how to do it. I'm going to do it. And, you know, don't bother me too much with some of these things, because I know how to do it. But we want to help you from making some glaring mistakes, and especially as you enter rural ministry. But you're going into a cross-cultural ministry because the rural culture is different than urban or suburban culture. That's not bad. In fact, it's good. But I just want to say it's different than rural or suburban culture. And so you need to be aware of that. And they think differently. They act differently. They respond differently. And for various reasons. And again, not from a negative standpoint, just a matter of fact. One of the things that we find in rural settings that is probably one of the things you're going to face, and that's traditionalism. You're going to run into traditions and traditionalism, and you need to be very, very sensitive to it. And as you go out into that parish, I want to say only one thing, that you only have one chance to make a first good impression. Let me say that again. You only have one chance to make a first good impression. Don't blow it. It's an opportunity. If you make that first good impression, you've got things going your way. But if you don't, and you go in negatively and kind of with your face long and wondering, what did I do to deserve to get put out here? I thought I always got good grades. I worked hard at the seminary, and now I got stuck out in this place. You're not going to be too happy out there, and neither are they, and they're going to sense it almost immediately. So don't blow that chance of making that first good impression when you go out there. You're often going to look to the future. That's the nature of the pastor that goes out. He looks to the future. That's not bad, but you're going to be looking to more and more worshipers on Sunday, more programs during the week, more baptisms, more children in Sunday school and weekday school, larger membership, because that makes you look good in the eyes of whoever. Higher budgets, higher offerings, so you can get higher salaries. You're going to live with statistics. Statistics often tend to make things in the abstract. Statistics only look good on paper, and they don't always show how things really are. I'm not saying statistics are bad. Please don't misunderstand. But that's how a pastor looks, and he looks at statistics. Statistics don't show someone returning after a period away from church that you have ministered to for whatever reason. Statistics don't show someone raising their pledge or for thankfulness over something that in some way that God has blessed them. You often seek satisfaction in things outside of the congregation. You seek satisfaction in the district headquarters, synodical headquarters, or whatever. You look toward meetings, you look toward books. I'm not saying you should quit reading or anything else, but those are some of the things. But what about the rural church? How do they look? They often look to the back, to the past. And I think you need to be sensitive to that. I'm not saying you shouldn't look to the future, but you need to know where they're looking. They're looking to the past. Many of the appointments in their church are memorials to someone of the past. Whether that be the furniture, whether that be windows, whether that be crosses or whatever. Well, they aren't worshiping the building, but the roots that that building represents or that those appointments represent remind them of the past. And they like to think about the past, and you're going to hear rural people talk about the past as it was. And as we get older, we have a tendency to do that more and more anyway, and you deal with that. Raj already mentioned that they look for a lover. And they do. But they also love order. They also look for order in the church. And if you think it isn't so much in the city, people will sit in the same pew. You can take attendance by, John isn't here this morning, that pew is empty. And I understand in some places where they actually fight for a pew, or they'll say, and this, someone just told me this recently, where they actually went up to the usher and said, somebody is sitting in my pew. And the next Sunday when that happened, that person was in church much earlier so they could get their pew. My mother and dad were always in church about 20 minutes before church started so they could get the second pew from the back. Because, you know, all Lutherans sit in the back. The same people are elected over and over again. You have the same people running the church. Things are done the same way time after time and year after year in these types of situations because they love order. They like to have things in order. They don't like, and they're not too comfortable all the time with new things. But they also have a love toward each other. Nobody in a small church is anonymous. Nobody can get lost. Nobody can hide in a small church. Funerals, baptisms, weddings are great events that bring the congregation together in a social way, and they're just great opportunities to fellowship together. In that first parish that I talked about, when there was a funeral, everybody in the congregation was there. In fact, they chose gravediggers like we choose pallbearers. Friends of the family, that was an honor to be asked to be the gravedigger in that local cemetery, and that was up until just a couple years ago. It was a social event. They hurt with one another, they feel with one another, they laugh and cry with one another, and that's part of the rural scene, and that's all great. They have such a great love for one another, and it's so relational, and they help one another. My father's barn burnt down in 1952, struck by lightning. They had to worry about this is dairy farming, where are you going to milk your cows? This happened at 11 o'clock at night. The next morning, several of the farmers were there, as were people from town, a small town of 250 people. And we drove the cows to the neighbor that day, that morning, to milk them. But by the next night, we had stanchions and everything set up in the machine shed with the help of all the neighbors, and they were all there. When it came time to build that barn, all the neighbors were there to help build. We had a rural ministry meeting today, and we were just talking about some of those things. And one of the men that was at the meeting said that just recently, and I believe it was Iowa, he said that one of the people were sick and had a problem with cancer, and I forget where they went for medical help. And during that time, someone painted their house because this gal always wanted the house painted, and someone knew what color they wanted. And when she came home, the house was painted. Or another man where the man was sick and went to the hospital, and all the neighbors dropped the work that they had at home, and they all went over to his place and did all the seeding or planting and left their own. That's rural America, serving one another, loving one another, and helping one another. Those are the kind of people that you're going out to serve, and it's a great honor and a privilege to have that opportunity to go out there and serve. It's a wonderful place to go to serve God's people. Now, don't make changes too fast. That's one of the problems that we face in going out into a rural, traditional area. And this is probably where more people and more young men get burned than in any other way. They go out and they want to change everything. The first time, you know, I just studied liturgics in the seminary, and I know how everything is supposed to run. You know, we learned that, right? We even learn how to cross our thumb, one thumb over the other, the right, you know, at least I did. When I went to seminary, you know, the right thumb over left, right?
Right.
I don't know, did you learn that today? Oh, that's the way it had to be. That's just the way you learn. And so you do things that way. They out there don't care how which thumb you put over which. You know, just do things decently in order, but don't change things too fast. You might like the new hymnal, and you might think that that ought to be the thing that we ought to have. After all, the Missouri Synod passed that, and that's what we ought to have. But maybe they don't feel that way. They like page 5 and 15, and they have a right because they are the church. Office of the Keys, who's the church? You know, sometimes we think the office of the keys was given to the pastor. Office of the keys is given to the church, right? And they're the church. I want to quote from one of my professors that I think had something to say regarding this matter and regarding the order of service. The man I'm talking about is Dr. Arthur Graff, who's still around but retired. He talks about the test of worship traditions is whether they help our worship. And we could add that those who can judge whether they help our worship are the worshipers in the pew. And he goes on to say, when it's a question of forms of worship, the clergy ought not lord it over God's heritage, but ask the congregation which order of service they want to use. That doesn't mean we can't offer and, say, make suggestions where we might be able to offer a better order of worship or something, but let's be sensitive that they have a right to worship in the right sense, the way they want to worship, and don't upset that too fast, because you may not have a second chance. They're going to leave you. They're going to find somewhere where they can worship the way they want to worship. Music and things of that nature. Be very careful what type of music you use. And I think that if you do this right, you can start these things and you can initiate these things, but test the waters. Talk to some people. Talk to the elders. Talk to the people as you make calls. And that's probably how you can test the water the best, is to be calling on your people. Be out there where the people are and talk to them and see what they're saying. And I think that you will find that they will be open to some changes if you do it properly, but don't come in. The other thing that we note in many of these congregations is that pastor comes in, he always wants to change the constitution. Some of these constitutions are changed every 2 years because that's how often they have a new man. The new man doesn't like the Constitution, and what they do is they let the Constitution be the ruling factor. They let the Constitution rule rather than the Constitution being the guide of how things should be. So be careful how often you change. The Constitution doesn't mean a thing when it comes to ministry. You can make ministry happen whatever constitution. I don't care what you call your boards, whether you call them board of elders or you call them discipleship committee or whatever. You know, don't let the Constitution be the thing that controls your ministry. A man by the name of Carroll, who writes in a book called Small Churches Are Beautiful, says, give the people time to get to know you and trust you. This is good counsel for a new pastor approaching programming in a small congregation. Getting a locomotive all steamed up and opening the throttle does not move a freight train. You have to be sure the cars are on the same track and connected to each other and to the engine. Now you can get things all revved up and, you know, they're not with you. So be careful. The other thing that you might find in a small congregation is that they will give you the right to do things. And one pastor lamented also in a book called Making the Small Church Effective by a man by the name of Carl Dudley. He says, many times a new pastor will feel the need for new programs simply to prove that the church is alive. Old members of the congregation may not feel the same urgency to prove their existence. One such pastor exploded at his official board, why do you vote for programs that you do not expect to personally support? He accused them of apathy and hypocrisy in the name of Jesus. Later, one board member took him aside quietly and asked, is it hypocrisy or apathy, or is it Christian kindness to give you the permission to do what you have the desire and the energy to attempt? We're only trying to be helpful. Well, if that's what you want to do, go ahead and do it. But then you say, well, where's all the cooperation? Where's everybody? How come we can't get the people involved? They weren't involved in the first place. They're just saying, well, go ahead. If you want to do that, well, we don't care. That's fine. But don't expect us. You know, we're not quite hooked to that train yet. You know, the cars aren't all hooked together. And you got the locomotive all steamed up. And you turn around and look, and nothing behind you. And that leads to frustration. So be careful of those things. Let me just share one little incident with you that happened to me regarding changes and how things can change. That was my second parish, and I too, you know, I wanted to go through the liturgy with the Lady's Aid and help them understand the liturgy, because many people don't understand what you're doing when you say the Lord be with you, and they say, and with your spirit, they, you know, they think that's probably some spirit floating around or something. I don't think they know what that means all the time. So I wanted to go explain the liturgy, and then, of course, we also explained the appointments in the church, and we learned, at least in my day, we learned that the cross is always the highest thing. Nothing is to be higher than the cross in the church. You learned that in liturgy? Right? It's the highest thing in the altar. Well, we had a beautiful, ornate altar. Stony Hill, Alan. You know, beautiful, ornate altar. And statue of Christ in the middle. You have the candelabra up here. Below the statue of Christ, everything's fine. But then below it, here's another cross. Yeah. Well, that's not, you know, that doesn't really need to be there. It's superfluous. So in this meeting, we're talking about that, and we said, you know, that really is kind of superfluous. I didn't use the word superfluous. That was another mistake I made. I used the wrong terminology, and it's misunderstood. I said it clutters up the altar. Well, you know, clutter means it's a mess. But that was a disastrous mistake to make. But the ladies agreed. I said, we could use that cross very effectively somewhere else. I said, we have a Sunday school area downstairs. We have no altar. We have no good place to have opening devotion. Let's put the cross downstairs and we'll set up a little altar down there. Logical, right? Well, they thought so too. So we did that. But there were two old maids that weren't there at that meeting, nor did they ever come to that meeting, nor did they come to me. But I want to tell you, it didn't take too many days that I learned that that's not what you do. Somebody gave that cross, and it stays on that altar. And it raised quite a little fear a little bit. I was smart enough to hurry up and put it back up there again. But those are little things. You know, I thought I had all the permission. I thought we, you know, crossed all the bridges, dotted all the I's, and crossed all the T's. But I didn't. Because there were people that had something to say, and that's this idea of memorials again that I mentioned earlier. But these people out there are ready to help, and they're ready to give. They're ready to bring things to you. They're ready to offer their assistance to you when you're sick and the like. I guess at this point we'll stop here and open it up to your questions. And there's much more I could say and would like to. But maybe we can do that as we allow you the opportunity to ask some specific questions regarding rural ministry and the like. I just want to say once more, you're going, in my estimation, into the greatest ministry that you could possibly go into. Unless you think you're all by yourself, that I think conservatively, one-third to two-fifths of our congregations in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are rural. And it's probably a lot higher than that. It's probably closer to 50% of our congregations in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are rural. Now, not the membership. Probably only about 15% of the membership is rural. But the congregations out there are still rural. So you're not alone in rural ministry. In North Wisconsin District, Randy, you're in the majority. Because of the 220 congregations, I venture to say that 200 of them in one way or another are rural or small church. So you're in the majority in North Wisconsin. And that's true in Nebraska, that's true in Iowa, Kansas, Missouri, the Dakotas, Minnesota, and a few other places around the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We'll open the question.
We'd be happy to deal with your agenda. You may have even more practical questions, as we learned at your sister seminary last week. All sorts of interesting questions came, and that's the ones we want to deal with. Whatever you may have on your heart and mind, whether that deals with parsonages or driving pickups or wearing cowboy boots, whatever it is, they all become important issues. They seem strange now, they won't in 6 months. So, any questions you have? Looks like we really stirred them up here. Yeah, go ahead.
And it was that the pastor would come out and they'd call, you know, they'd bring a
We'd both like climb all over that. Go ahead. I'll give in.
Yeah, that's a new approach, that you take an extra clothes with you. Because just before you asked the question, I was going to say, I'd like to say one more thing, and I thought, well, I'm missing the question. You talk about attire. I think it's important that you're properly attired when you're doing ministry. That you look like a pastor, because the farmer, no matter how he dresses, whether he wears cowboy boots or not, likes to be proud of his pastor. And he expects you to look like a pastor when you're out there doing pastoral duty, making hospital calls, or teaching your classes, or, you know, visiting your homes in normal visits. He expects you to look like a pastor, not disheveled, and, you know, that you can't tell the difference between the pastor and somebody else by the way he acts and dresses. But the other side of that coin is, don't be afraid to put on those old grubbies of yours and get on that tractor, or even grab a shovel and clean the barn, if that's necessary. I don't know if they're expecting that of you. But, you know, go out there, and it might be the best thing you can do is jump on that tractor, and as someone said today at a meeting, that find out what they say and how they talk and what they're thinking as you ride around with them on that tractor, and find out what it's all about out there on the farm. Or if you play ball with them or whatever, use your grubbies. I think there's a time that you dress for both. I don't know if we're answering your question, but... The man that went with us, we had a recent graduate, he was in his 40s, he also was an older man when he was a second career man. He went to Fort Wayne with us and his wife. And he is in two rural places in North Wisconsin called Ludington and Seymour. They're out in the rural area, 20 miles from Eau Claire. And he says he does his work in a three-piece suit almost all the time, and it's not frowned upon. I'm not saying you have to wear a three-piece suit. But I would say that dress, I don't think it's bad to wear a tie. I always did. I don't think you always have to wear your coat. But dress appropriately. I feel that you command respect by how you dress.
I think your people consider you a professional, no matter how you slice it. And if you watch the banker and you watch the school superintendent and you watch other professionals around you, you'll see they're generally dressed up. And I would say follow the pattern. But there's a time you're going to just be you and be you.
Absolutely.
They want to see you for who you are, too. So you got to play both sides of that.
Yep.
And I think you need to be like other people. I think you want to intentionally, though, if you need to pick up your extra gallon of milk or loaf of bread or some of your small interspersed shopping in there so that you have a lot of contact going in and out. But it's not necessary if you have a large family to drop your $150 a week there. Go to the big store where you get the bargains. That's no problem to them. But be interested and show up and be a part of that community, and I think you can do that by picking up the casual things. That's what most of the rural people there are going to do. And you're one of them. They're not all going to shop there to be taken. But yet they want to keep their store. And that's part of the conflict they live in. But if that neighboring town 8 miles away has a big supermarket, and your wife likes those fresh vegetables and all those things, don't deny her that. But keep your hand in that store and then community things in small ways. Let's talk about circuit structures. Very important.
Yeah, I think first of all, you want to be very sensitive and don't miss your own Circuit Winkle conferences. I think that is a support group that you need. That's your peer group. That's a group that you need to meet with. And I far too often see men bum that, and then they wonder why they feel lonely. You need that support group, and take that opportunity to go to your Winkle, and the wise, if at all possible. And of course, I know that sometimes with small children and so on, it's not possible, but if at all possible, also go and visit with other wives. Make it an opportunity to socialize in that setting. I think what you're also asking, what about people from other denominations? I have no problem with you visiting and being friendly and getting together in a non-unionistic type way. I think the thing that we're looking at is unionism, and what are we involved in unionism? So I think that's what we have to be careful of, that we don't get involved in unionism because we know what our synod stands for and what our position is. But I used to bowl against one of the finest friends I had. He was a Roman Catholic priest, and I just didn't, we used to be glad at tooth and nail. He was a pretty good bowler, and I wasn't too bad myself. And we used to go at tooth and nail. We bowled in a Holy Name Society league. We won the championship, thanks to 3 years in a row. He and I, we was always man against man, and we were always at one another, and I'd golf with him, and those kind of things. And if it comes to some other things, it might not be bad to share things, and especially now with the real ministry crisis. You got things in common, that there's a crisis out there. You might want to find out what they're thinking. I think these are important things. So that's where I'm coming from. I don't know.
Oh, I think very strongly. Don't isolate yourself in a small town. See, the other thing that you have, when Will was talking about these special events, those are community events. They're not just church events. A wedding is a community event. And, half the Presbyterian funerals are community events. And so, it doesn't take the Presbyterians or Methodists long to know who that Lutheran minister is and how he preaches, and they'll be talking about that in the streets in no time. Be friendly. Nothing in the book says you shouldn't. Yeah. No, I don't know of any either. As interesting as it is on the number of 2 and 3 point parishes, I don't know of any. I would also say that there's about as many models of that as there are those marriages, because they're all put together very delicately and hinged together that way. One of the blessings that we didn't talk about with multiple parishes that I learned in my first parish, the more congregations you're serving, the more opportunity you have of one being up on any given day that's making you feel good. If you got all your eggs in one congregational basket, when they're up, you feel good. When they're down, you're feeling bad. But if the attendance was down at one and up at the other, see, St. John's really doing good, and you really miss that when you leave that at first. And it's something to hang on to. Work as many things as you can together in a dual parish, obviously. But at the other same time, they like their separate identities. And geography determines a lot of that. If you have them 35 miles apart, as I did, they remain quite separate except for their annual meetings. And there's a lot of advantages to that. If they're 3 miles apart, you want to put more things together, but they're more threatened by each other at 3 miles and 35, too. So you got to walk a tightrope.
Distance is relative. Distance is relative. There was a time some years ago when I thought I had to drive 100 miles and I would have planned for a week. Now I have to drive 100 miles, I leave at 3:30 in the afternoon, have a meeting for an hour and drive 100 miles to go back home again. Don't even bat an eye. Driving and distance is relative, and it's your attitude toward that. I don't think that
becomes much more of a problem later on than it is now. So enjoy it now and prepare yourself. That's why I think many of us look longingly back to those days.
My first parish is still dear to me, and I attend the services there whenever I can. I was just there 2 weeks ago, and I may go there again this Sunday, because it's just God's people, and when they sing, you know, you think a rural parish, they wouldn't have much singing, they shake the rafters. And, you know, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the old hymnal, and how many of you sing hymn 249, Isaiah, Mighty Seer? They sing it every communion, and they sing it like they mean it. And they sing it like they're shouting it to the next county.
And not always like it was written, either.
Yeah, they do.
Oh, they do. They some not always.
Rattle that way. And, you know, so it's great. I just, you know.
Unless they're milking cows, you know, that's sort of a busy time of the day. And there are times when they're into harvest or into planting, you don't hit them as hard then. Boy, there are other times you can hit them hard. You also need to be aware of working wives today. And you know, rural women pursue careers too, so they're not as readily available in visitation all the time either. So you just got to take a reading of what your rural people are involved with, and you'll soon figure that out when they're there and when they're not. After you make enough calls and they're not at home, you'll soon figure some of those things out, and you'll work your way out of that.
You spend the system when you're busy.
Yeah.
And ask, you know, I can see, you know, if you walk into, I don't care whether it's rural or any place, if the kids are screaming and dinner's on the stove, well, that's not a pretty good, that's not too good a time.
Unless she's a good cook.
That's right. I might invite you.
That's right.
But, you know, excuse yourself and say, I can see this is not an opportune time to visit. Would it be all right if I came back tomorrow afternoon? Or whatever. Set the time. That's when you can make an appointment. That answers the question, should we make appointments or shouldn't we? My modus operandi was not to. I make cool calls. I just went and visited. Here I am. And then I'd make appointments. But if you feel more comfortable the other way, that's up to you. But I was more comfortable just making cold calls. And then if I had to make an appointment, I thought it was inopportune. But I was a salesman before I was in the ministry, and I sensed some inopportune times. And so I excused myself. And when it meant a buck, it makes a difference.
No. Yeah. No.
They'll love her. They'll love her.
But she's got to feel great about that.
Yeah.
Don't make that heavy on her. But she thinks that she's great. Yeah. But
one of the things I always had to remind my wife, who's a meticulous housekeeper and a professional type, yeah, and all that stuff, I had to remind her, don't expect all women to live up to your example and to have the values you have. Because I learned there are a lot of rural places in which I didn't want to see people to even go in the house and sit down. There were too many cats and dogs and nobody else flying around the house. And it wasn't the cleanest place in the world. Wonderful people. And then I always think about some of that as they eat their potluck meals and they look healthy as could be, and I says, Lord, and I will too. But that's just part of the setting, and you have to learn not to express shock and just accept them for what they are. You know, cleanliness may be next to godliness, but not always in rural areas. And if you got a husband coming in the way their husband does all the time, it's not so much fun keeping it clean in the kitchen. And on the other hand, other farm women will have homes that are just immaculate. Accept them.
As a wife, don't feel obligated.
No.
Don't feel obligated. My wife never did go on with me. I was very seldom on calls, except by invitation. That was her feeling. She was also a homemaker. She was a meticulous housekeeper and didn't feel comfortable going with me, although she loved the people and they loved her. But she just was herself. And so don't feel obligated in going, but don't hesitate to go Unless it's a counseling call or that type of thing. But if it's a social visit to just visit your members, they'll love you for it if you feel comfortable doing it.
And to get acquainted is good. You'll remember some of the faces and names that he doesn't. And vice versa, that can be a big help. Women pay much more attention to detail, I find.
Pretty well?
Yeah. Part of my speech that I didn't give tonight that I think comes into this point is, number one, recognize who the leader of your church is, because he's got to okay things so that people get involved. My last parish was a classic in which old Harold, his father was a founder of the congregation, and Harold was, at the time, was head elder. No, at the time he wasn't. He became head elder later. And so he didn't have an office when I first arrived at the parish, and I didn't recognize him as a leader, and I was just totally frustrated until I identified him as the one who really gave permission for everything. And that was in a very large, that was in the large parish of 600 people. Once I learned that, then I worked with the leader, Harold, in deciding what programs were worthwhile, what changes need to be made, and I found when Harold approved them, they usually happened, and the people generally supported them. Otherwise, it didn't work. So identify your leader, whoever that is. It may be a woman. And if you got theological problems with that, I'm sorry, but God may still have a woman there as a leader, or somebody's got a leader there as a woman. But you just work with that and identify it and use it. God gave you a brain, use it, you know. So that's going to help the ministry to progress. Go to leaders. Use them.
Test the waters. Test the waters in your calls. Don't bring something up at a voters meeting and expect a solution at that point. That's the wrong time to try to. Don't press for solutions. They ought to take care of themselves. As Lyle Schaller says, don't take a no vote.
Now,
be sure you got your ducks lined up before you ask for a vote.
Learn the voters meeting occurs at the coffee shop or bar afterwards anyway. And they'll generally re-decide issues that you thought were put away and you're ready to take action, but they changed their mind after they got out of the meeting. And you'll wonder what happened. And you'll sit there saying, but the voters meeting, we said, that's part of the relationship you got to learn to adjust to. Now, you need to go drink coffee with them at the coffee shop. That's what I did. That way I knew what we were deciding. You know? I threatened to go to the bar, but the elders always advocated I couldn't do that. So I didn't. But I thought that group probably had many good ideas, too.
And that touches on something that needs to be probably addressed also, is the matter of alcoholic beverages. I didn't, well, with the exception of Missouri. Otherwise, I didn't sense a real problem, perhaps. But you get in certain areas, and it's just verboten, because pastors don't drink, period. And so you need to be very, very careful that you don't, you know, as Paul says, be all things to all men, be careful that you don't offend somebody, even though it's not wrong. But I know when I did my field work at Mason City, Illinois, that the pastor had to buy his beer undercover someplace, because it was thought of rather poorly for the pastor to buy beer. This was 20 years ago. But I think you need to be sensitive to that. Missouri, Bible Belt.
Never happened in Wisconsin, though.
Wisconsin, you can get away with it any place. But don't, you know, you have to know your area.
Yeah. Yeah, you need to be sensitive to that. And that, again, you better read some of Paul's advice on using Christian liberty. It's valuable. I think one of my classics was confirming a Baptist gal, farm laborer's wife, who was in the community. And I went out to make final arrangements for confirmation. She said, would you like a beer, Pastor? And I said, no, I wouldn't. And she said, oh, wouldn't you drink a beer? And I said, why are you insisting I drink a beer? And she says, well, I know that you drink, and Lutherans drink. And she said, I just thought as a Baptist, I would like to drink beer with my pastor once. And I said to her, I said, well, that's an interesting theory. I said, would you also tell your Baptist mother about it? She said, oh, yes. I said, that's why I won't drink with you. I said, we need to deal with some issues here. I'm glad you're Lutheran and you can drink with a clear conscience now, but some things we don't do.
I made a call on one of my members, kind of a shut-in. The mother was a shut-in, and as I called, the two women were outside sitting on a chair and drinking, and they had a drink. When they saw me pull up, the drink went under the chair. I said to them when I got there, I said, you know, I don't mind, just go right ahead, you know. But they thought that, you know, the pastor was coming. I don't dare drink. It was kind of funny. This is in an area that, you know, people drink. But it was really funny, their attitudes toward the pastor. You have to recognize that. They wanted to hide. They wanted to hide their drink.
I still think one of the mistakes that we make in America is we like to transfer all religious education to the church and all other education to the school, and I think the home is still the best place for both of those. And I think if you're in one of those settings with a poor school system, do more work at home. You're an educated person. You know? Supplement it. Number one, don't assume because the high school has 50 kids in it that it's not a good quality and they're not getting a good basic education. Living in St. Louis should teach you that numbers don't make quality education, you know. And urban areas, I think, are having more educational problems than rural areas are today. And talking to a man that, like myself, who went to a one-room school, an elementary school, and managed to make it through anyway. No, I'm not convinced of all that. What you really need is just some good teachers and some good influences like that to back you up. The other thing is speak words of encouragement to your superintendent and teachers. They need to know that. So I think rural people today also have a high value on their kids going to college because they know their kids can't make it farming. And if they want their kids to have it good, they think there's still something in college that may give them a chance. At least they can get into other areas of agriculture that seem to make the money. And so they put more value on that. And there's more pressure, I think, on the school system to get them ready for college. So don't assume it's going to be bad because there aren't many kids. But if the school system is bad, supplement it. Take some time, work with them. You're still the best teacher.
Nebraska still has one-room schools, and they don't want to get rid of them. And they believe strongly in one-room schools in Nebraska. Let me just make one other point that we didn't mention. We touched on it, but I don't know if we pushed it. That's the farm crisis and your ministry to that. Rod touched on it quite a bit in the beginning, but I just want to share with you what happened at a rural ministry workshop at our conference that I went to from the ALC, and I wanted to hear what they had because of my involvement in rural ministry at Luther Church Missouri Synod. And this was about 3-4 weeks ago, and they were lamenting and all morning about, you know, the rural situation, how bad it was, and the pastors were lamenting, and then in the afternoon they were lamenting about their salary and their pension and, you know, all these things. It was all impinging upon the farm crisis was impinging upon it. And finally one man raised his hand, who was a farmer, there were some farmers there too. He
said, I wasn't going to say anything, but he says, I have to speak. He says, I hope I don't offend anybody by what I'm going to say. But he says, I've had what you're saying right about to here. He says, all you're doing is worrying about all these things, lamenting about your own situation. He says, you know, I believe you pastors know how to deal with death. He says, I'm convinced you are because I've had good results. You know, when I ever had death in the family, you men did a good job of ministering to that situation and to death. He says, and we have a death in the farm situation. We have a death, and all we're asking is that you minister to us like it was a death. We're not asking you to solve our problem. That's our business. We're only asking you to minister to us that are hurting. Don't go in and become a political activist in whatever way you want to do it in a farm situation. You might, as an individual, have some personal feelings, but I'd be very, very careful how you share them. You can have two farmers side by side with identical problems, and they'll have two solutions to how to solve it, and you're in the middle. Don't, with capital letters and underscored, get involved in that type of situation. It's a no-win and all-lose. Those farmers don't want that. The same thing came out in a rural ministry workshop or conference we had at Seward, Nebraska last November. And farmers said, we don't want you to solve our problems. All they want is ministry. Deal with their hurt, and they're hurting. That's just a, that's what you're there for.
I think the clock on the wall indicates we've probably been at this long enough, so we need to free up some of you to go on to other duties and obligations. Still writing papers and taking tests and all that stuff yet this week, I guess. So some of that fun stuff, we don't want to keep you away from that yet. Maybe your last shot at it. Just want to thank you for coming. We hope that our sharing has been an encouragement to you. And also a challenge to you to be in ministry where God has called you. It's just wonderful that God has selected you and me for such a wonderful work. And I pray his blessings upon you as you go about that. May we rise for closing prayer. And those of you who'd like to stay and chat with Will and myself a little bit, we'll be happy to hang around a little bit. It's not our bedtime yet.
Just one comment. When you go out there, please unpack your boxes.
On that positive note.
Right.
Unpack the boxes. Help your wife do that. We pray, O gracious Father, we praise and magnify your holy name for your immense love for us. We ask you that as you've called us into the ministry, you would empower us to show that love to people, to care for them and their needs, both physical, emotional, and spiritual, and to equip us by the power of your Spirit with the tools that it takes to help your people and to share the good news of Christ with those who do not know you. Bless these people, their families, their loved ones, as they make a move to a new chapter of their life. Bless them in ministry, that your church may be enriched with their presence and their gifts in serving you. Hear us for Jesus' sake, for in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming.